Well, it's good to be here today, and we're going to get started in the book of Revelation. So if you will turn to the first chapter of the book of Revelation, we're going to review just one quick verse, and then we'll go to the fourth chapter to the book of Revelation. Before we do that, let's look to the Father in thanksgiving that we have the privilege of looking at His Word. Our Father, we thank You sincerely from the bottom of our new heart that we can look into Your Word, because that's how You tell us how You want us about Your program and how You want us to view the future as we look in the book of Revelation, and we thank You for that. Amen. We spent, I think, several Sundays on the rapture, and we finished up last week with the glorified body. You'll need that information when we get to the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, because we're going to see saints in a glorified body who have been raptured. And so some of the things, we won't get into it a lot today, that the saints, the 24 elders, do in the fourth and fifth chapter of Revelation could only be done with a glorified body. And so that understanding is very important. Now, in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, and I'm in Romans, so I better turn there, and verse 19, we very quickly refresh your memory on the outline of the book. Now, in this verse, he outlines the whole book. This is Christ telling John, write the things which you have seen, and that would be verses 1 through 18. Then write, the command, or the imperative keeps going, the things which are. That would be chapters 2 and 3. Those churches coexisted with the writing. They were contemporary to his writing. And although they foreshadowed other things throughout the church era. Now, here's the part that I want you to see on the last part of verse 19. And write the things that shall be, now in the King James they have, hereafter, it would be more, it would be clearer and a better translation to say, write the things that shall come after these things. So after the things that are now, then there's some things that are going to come after. Now that brings us to verse chapter 4. So chapter 4 comes after the church era. The church is gone. That's why we spent several Sundays on the rapture. And if you, I can tell you, just as if you don't understand when Christ, during his earthly ministry, was rejected by the nation Israel officially in the 11th chapter of Matthew, you won't understand the Gospels and his change of ministry. Having said that, it's analogous and exact is as important to understand that the rapture occurs between the third and fourth chapters of the book of Revelation, because when we get to the fourth chapter, we're going to see the glorified and risen church, hence the study of the previous months. Now, that brings us to chapter 4, verse 1. And now, you hear again in the King James, it says, after this, it should read more clearly, it'd be a better translation to say, and after these things. So chapter 4, this is not always true of the book of Revelation. It's not written sequentially. What is in chapter 11 doesn't necessarily come before or be chapter 12. But in this case, with this verse, it says, after these things. So after the church era. Notice I didn't say age. It's not the church age. They get that. If it's the church age, then the church is evil. That's over in Galatians, the first chapter. You can't do that. It's the church era or the period of the church. It's the dispensation of grace. After these things, I, John, looked, and behold a door. Now remember, this is symbolic, and we have to interpret it from the idea that he's, keep your finger here and turn with me over to, I think it's the ninth chapter. This is one we got to keep in, yes, it is the ninth chapter. Keep in the back of our mind, verse 17. John says, and I saw the horses in a vision. So John is going to be on earth, but he's going to be given a vision. He's going to tell us very clearly where this vision is. It's in the realm of his human spirit, i.e. in the realm of his rationale. And he's going to, in this vision, look up in the third heaven. This vision is going to be so real that John is even going to become a participant in the vision. But it is a vision, which means there's things that are going on that cannot be put into human terms, and so he's going to put them into human terms. Let me give you a verse on that, just off the top of my head. Go to 2 Corinthians, I think we can get it here in the 12th chapter. The 12th chapter in the 4th verse. This is Paul talking about his when he died and was restored to life over in Lystra in the Acts 14. And in verse 4 of the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, he says, I was caught up to paradise. Now, this is the edge of the third heaven. This is not heaven. It's at the edge of the third heaven. That's in the prior verse. But here's what we're looking at, right in the middle of verse 4, and heard unspeakable words. Now, unspeakable means you can't put it into human language. So when we go back to Revelation 4, when John is having this vision, he's going to use pictorial terms, but they'll all be interpreted, or we will interpret them all by the context, or by Daniel, or by Ezekiel, or by other books that correlate with this. If we cannot interpret a symbol, we'll tell you that. And this is important. So when he sees this door, obviously he's seeing that what is usually concealing the ability to look into the throne room, and I come back to the word room in a minute, into the third heaven, whatever that is open for him, open, verse 1. Open and I'm going to say and make another point here. In front of heaven is an article. We can use this verse to understand when he puts the article in front of the verse. Remember, there's three heavens. The first heaven is the atmosphere around earth, the birds of the heaven, that's called a heaven. The starry spaces are called heaven. You got that clear in both of these two heavens are in Genesis 1 as well. So this the third heaven then, and the reason we know there's three heavens is because in 2 Corinthians 12, where we just were, it says the third heaven. So if you got three, you got two and one. That's used to be how math worked. I think it still does. So the third heaven that is beyond the universe, and somewhere in the third heaven is where God dwells. Now, I will refer to where the throne is as the throne room, and I guarantee it's not a room. I'm just using a human term to show or to describe an area where the throne is, because there's other areas in the third heaven. So just I'm using the limits of language. That's the same concept with door. And after this, after the churches, behold, a door was opened into the heaven. Now remember, when you have the article, almost always in the book of Revelation, it's going to refer to the third heaven. The heaven, the voice which I heard was as of thunder talking to me. So the thunder aspect of this voice, which he's going to hear a command from, is one of is a command and one of that demands attention, one of authority. Talking to me, and the voice said, come here, and I will show you the things which must be after the previously mentioned things. So this is, again, a phrase that puts this in time after chapters 2 and 3. Now, this come here shows just how real this vision is. Come here in the vision, and we'll show you in a minute. And immediately, verse 2, I, John, was in the spirit. Now, little s, that's good translation. I ran into one, I think it was an interlinear somewhere where they had a capital S. No, this is little s. This is in his human spirit. So the What, now remember, the spirit is the area of knowing, not the area of emotion. And in the area of his knowing, now as a person, you can't ever completely separate your knowing from your emotion. That's, but it is where he's going to see this vision. And middle verse 2, and behold, a throne was in continuously in the past set in the heaven. There's another article in front of heaven, and one was sat upon it, or was enthroned on the throne. Now we can identify who that is when we go down in the passage. Now you need to note this in chapter four. The person that's on the throne is Jesus Christ. We'll identify that later on in the chapter. At the beginning of chapter 5, it's God the Father who has a book and gives it to the Son in verse 7. Two persons on the throne, God the Father and God the Son. But John, now listen, this is important. John is able to perceive the one person on the throne that's talking to him. That's a glorified body. Let me show you what he's in the vision. He's not John. In the vision, John is going to get some of the input or some of the discernment of the 24 elders by what they say. And that discernment of those persons are going to be the glorified bodies of these 24 elders. Let me show you that very quickly, what I'm talking about. Turn to 1 Timothy 6:16. This is how Christ is on the throne now. Now I'm going to, as you turn there, I'm going to remind you that in Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2, it says that God wears a garment of light on his throne in the third heaven. It doesn't say third heaven there, but it says he surrounds himself with a garment of light. And it tells you in Psalm 104, the reason he does that is it proves his majesty. See, there's another term, honor. He's honoring himself, who he is, and it proves his majesty. It's one of the ways God proves to spirit beings all continuously, without stop, that there is none like him, is how he's surrounded in a garment of light. Now that garment of light, you got to be careful. We did this for 2 or 3 weeks. So I'll do it again. The garment of light associated with deity, i.e. on the throne, is what's called the Shekinah glory. Actually, Shekinah is not a word that's in Scripture, but it's a Hebrewic word that describes the glory or the light emanating from the deity, the quality of deity, which would include all three persons of the Godhead. That's called the Shekinah glory. Christ, all in the realm of his humanity, also has an acquired glory, John 17, about verse 21, 22. It's that acquired glory that he gives to us, i.e. that he'll give to the 24 elders. Now, having said that, 1 Timothy 6:16. Who, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, last three words in verse 14, only hath immortality. He's the only one that has a body not subject to death. That means that the body that John and that Paul are in the third heaven now, are subject to death. Because this is written 30 years after Christ's formal ascension in Acts 1, and there had been a lot of Christians dying. But the only one who has a body not subject to death is Christ, dwelling in light. Now this light, when he's on the throne, I'll show you that in a minute, is so manifest and so great and powerful, we're going to be looking at it in a minute, that no one can approach unto to, and no one has seen nor can see. Now, keep your finger also still in Revelation 4 and go with me to 1 John 3:2. We're going to see a difference. After the glorification, this is a repeat, so we're going a little quick. after the church is glorified, watch the difference. Toward the end of verse 2 of 1 John 3, it says that when he shall appear, that's the rapture, we shall be like him. Now, what does it say in the last? We shall see him as he is. There's a change from 1 Timothy 6:16. That's the change that you're going to see in the perception of the 24 elders. That's why one person of the Godhead can be identified, because you have glorified, in the last part of this chapter, you have glorified saints that can do that identification because they can see him as he is. Now, why? One last verse and then we'll get back to chapter 4. Go back to Revelation 21, chapter 2, and we want to look, chapter 3 rather, and it's right above chapter 4, so we don't have it. Chapter 3, verse 21. We don't really have to turn the page on this. Last part of chapter 3, verse 21. And to him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I overcame and am sat down on my Father's throne. So when we get in the fourth and fifth chapters, the throne that's in the third heaven is God the Father's and God the Son sitting on it. No problem. They're both there. While they're sitting on the throne, the Shekinah glory is there and no one can approach unto it. Christ can be identified when he gets off. This is over in Acts 7. When he gets off the throne, he can be identified as a person. And apparently that's what's going to happen in the fifth chapter. That's why the glorified saints can, and in fact, identify who he is. Now, back to chapter 4, verse 2. And immediately I was in the realm of my spirit, a human spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one was enthroned sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and I would translate that a carnelian. If you look that up, that rock, I looked this up not too long ago. It's blood red, and apparently it's not as hard as a ruby, but from the pictures I saw on the interwebs, it's actually prettier than a ruby, but it doesn't have the depth than a ruby. But blood red is what you want to think. With a jasper, you want to think of bright. Now, the word, I know some people that are in the rocks, they call them rock nuts and rock hounds. The word they use for jasper usually now is kind of a tan rock, but in antiquity, this term would be like white. So let me give you the colors here. Look on him was like a white, diamond-like, blood red-like stone, and there was a rainbow around the throne in the sight like unto an emerald, which would be bright green. So you have this multicolor description in a vision describing the Shekinah glory that comes from the throne of God. You have a similar, if you'll turn with me to Ezekiel, turn back with me to Ezekiel, and the first chapter. Now, we're going to get back into Ezekiel when we get to the cherubim later on in this next week, apparently. Ezekiel is going to, his vision is going to be from earth up into the third heaven. Now, you got to get this. Perspective is everything. Ezekiel is going to look from earth up to the third heaven. So he's going to see a little different perspective. We'll need that. And John's vision is, in the first verse there, Christ says, come up here. In John's vision, he's in the third heaven looking from that perspective. Now, from Ezekiel's perspective, chapter 1, verse 28, and the appearance, he's looking up into the third heaven, in what I call the throne room, but obviously is not a room. The appearance of a rainbow, that is the cloud of the day of rain, so that the appearance of the brightness around about, this is the appearance and the likeness of the glory. Now here glory is described as light, glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice that spake. And you have in this, we'll get back into this passage later on, you have multicolors. So around the throne, I'm a little hesitant because it's kind of interesting how a lot of the perversion in our society take good words and misuse them. I'll never forget, I think I was in the third grade or somewhere along there, where we learned that you take a prism and you can put it out in the sun, and you take that prism, you can shine a rainbow right, or a bow right up against the wall. And man, all the beautiful colors. I always liked the violet the most, but it's kind of neat how it just goes from one color to the other when you see it. And I love rainbows. And those, the stupid perverts have taken that symbol and misused it. But I still love rainbows. That's the perception in a vision, trying to describe the multifaceted, multicolored radiance that comes out from the throne. Now, you have a little nuance here that refers back, and we're not going to go there, you can do it on your own, to Genesis 9, about verses 12 through 14, where after the flood, God says, I'm going to let you see a rainbow, because that rainbow is going to symbolize I'm never going to destroy the earth by water again. And the reason for that was, prior to the flood, there was a canopy of water and there was a diffused light and there never was a rainbow. After the canopy of water above the firmament, remember, he divided it, half of the waters went up and half of the waters went down. The waters that were up came down, and now there was a rainbow. God said that's a symbol that I'll never destroy the earth again by water. Doesn't mean he won't destroy it, just not by water. So there's a little play on that. Now you're going to get another play on this rainbow luminescence, or this rainbow radiance, when we get to the New Jerusalem, the heavenly New Jerusalem. There's two New Jerusalems, and you have a reverse, you have a rainbow-like radiance coming through the bottom, going through a filter and turning back to a single light. It's actually a reverse prism, but we'll get there later on. So I just wanted you to know there's a little play on a little nuance there that has to do with this radiance. So let me say one last time so that I don't mix anybody up. There's a glory, an honor of deity, which would include all three persons of Godhead at this time manifest primarily through the Father, that is shown out in light. And that is the garment that God wears. That's called that glory of deity is called the Shekinah glory. That's a man's term. Now remember, and I'll give you the exact verse because I don't think I got it right, that Christ in the realm of his humanity also has, it's 22. I think I said that. Chapter 17. John 17:22 says that in the realm of his humanity, Christ acquired a glory. So his humanity also has a radiance. But that's the one that we get. He says right there, that's the one I'm going to give to the church. We don't get the Shekinah. We'll never be God. So if you want to be God, go be a Mormon. I have to watch myself. Sometimes I have a filter, and but I saw a neat cartoon, and it showed this Arab woman, obviously in her 80s or 90s, and pretty much broken down. It said, they got it wrong. It's not 72 virgins, it's a 72-year-old virgin. don't know why that came to mind. I don't like to let you into how my mind works too often. Okay, verse 4. And around the throne were 24. Now, you have in the King James because they couldn't internalize what this really meant. That word throne should, and if you have a Scofield Bible, I think it has a C right there. And you go over to the middle column and it says thrones. That's correct. It should be 24 thrones. Now, obviously, if you have 24 thrones around the throne is bigger than the 24 thrones, but they are thrones. So you have 24 thrones, and upon the 24 thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting. Now, we want to spend the rest of our time, by the way, in case I forget to say it again, we're going to end, because of the business meeting, I'm going to try and end right at 10 to 11, and I'm going to try and start right about 5 after 11 or 7 after 11, don't push it, after 11, so that we can be done by 5 or 10 of 12 so that we can have a business meeting. And if that works for you, I'll notice by your behaviors. If it doesn't, we'll just, hey, we can have it till 1, I'm fine. Okay, now, so one of the biggest controversies, and I'll say this probably every chapter, about something else, but in the book of Revelation is the identity of the 24 elders. And I would submit to you that if you really want to understand these two chapters, you have to know who they are. So let's deal with that. Now, there's people come up with formulas. I'm going to tell you one that sounds plausible when I tell you, but I'm going to rip it apart. People will say, some people, now I sound like the president. Some people will say that it's 24 because it represents the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. And it seems like if that's true, there would be a verse that at least hints at it. Now, I'm going to tell you that the 24 is significant if you look at the Bible from Genesis to the Revelation. There's only one place you can find this 24 as mentioned, the idea of in terms of organization. So I'm going to summarize it for you. And I think I gave you the reference. I don't know where. There it is. Chronicles 24. You're on the job, and last week I had. Oh man, I had to pull and tease. In Chronicles 24, and I'll get this pretty close, but you read the chapter if you want to check me out, and you should. There was several lineages that came from Aaron, all of whom were of the correct lineage to be the priests. A couple of those lineages, there were many of them, died off and they didn't have any kids. Some of those lineages reproduced more kids than others. And so you had one of this lineage, and they weren't tribes, they were lineages, that had like a whole bunch of kids, and some would have just a few, and some would have a lot. So what David did, David came in and he said, I'm going to divide this, I'm going to divide this, all of you into 24, because there were 24 lineages that he was dealing with. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to draw straws instead of the most populous lineage taking over the priesthood duties all the time. We're going to draw straws, and they did it by lot. It might not have been straws. It might have been throwing something. I don't know. Might have been beans. I don't know. But they drew lots. That's the words that's used there. And David set out that the 24 lineages could rotate. So it'd go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 24, and then it'd go back up to 1 again. So everybody would get an even distribution. Long story shorter, the 24 that was set up by David allowed a rotational basis for the priesthood. That's, I think, the only factor that you can bring to the 24 elders and the number 24. You don't have any scriptural basis for anything else. Is that the 24 elders, for two reasons, represent the church. One is, if John was in a vision, even in a vision, if he saw 2 or 3 million people, he couldn't make any distinctions of their behavior. It'd be just a mob. It would be very difficult to describe. Second reason is, I don't think that the saints, all they do is sit around the throne. I think they got all kinds of other duties. In fact, we're going to see some in the fifth chapter. So I would say, and I gave you the scripture, you make it your own, that the reason it's 24 elders is that they and we're going to prove next step, they represent the church on a rotational basis. Now, whether it's that exact number, I don't know, but they represent rotation because the church is not just going to sit around the throne. They have other activities to do. Now, that brings us to proving that this represents the church. So I've listed, let's see, I got 11 reasons why these 24 elders represent the church. The first one is not really a reason, I just put it in the list, that it's rotational. So number one, what we did there was to show it's rotational. Now, if you look in your Bible, if we look in this passage, now we're going to tell you later next week, Lord willing, that in chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, it's talking about cherubim. They're distinctly described differently than the 24 elders. In verse 2 of chapter 5, you have angels. Their behavior is distinct and different than the 24 elders. So here's one thing we can say already. The 24 elders are not cherubim and they're not angels. You'll be surprised how many commentaries will say they're angels. They're not cherubim and they're not angels. We can prove that. Now, this is a very important thing, and I got this wrong on one of these. This should be 5:5. Yeah, 5:5. If you look with me, I'm going to show you something that makes the distinction different in terms of behavior. Now, remember what we read over in 1 John 3:2, we will see him as he is? We're going to have knowledge in our glorified body that some bodies that some of the spirit beings don't have. Let's prove it. Chapter 5, verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose its seals?" Now go down to verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, to John, "Don't weep, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book." So, one of the 24 elders had spiritual insight that the angel didn't have, signifying both that they're different and that the church saint has knowledge that the angels don't have. Now, the word elder comes from, it's used only really once in this term, where Paul says that I had the presbyteria and we put our hands on Timothy and gave him another gift. I think it's 1 Timothy 4:14. It's only used in that way. But it has the idea of maturing. And I want to say something that I don't understand, but I know it to be true from Scripture. We have a verse over in Peter that says there were elect angels, which indicates that Satan would have conned all the angels, at least in the lower two principalities and powers. He would have conned them all if God hadn't elect some not to fall. If you study the Bible, there's no redemption for angels or spirit beings. Satan never got a second chance. The fallen angels don't get a second chance. So, and I'm getting out of order. Later on, when it calls about redeemed, it cannot be spirit beings. But let's tie this in with another matter. Nowhere in Scripture do you have the process of an angel maturing spiritually. They don't have to. You don't have cherubim maturing spiritually. I'm going to show you something that will make most churches mad. You don't have Old Testament saints maturing spiritually. Turn with me to Hebrews, the 7th chapter. Hebrews, the 7th chapter. Now, I'm going to correct the translation just a little bit here, and you'll see what I mean. Hebrews 7, verse 19. For the law made no one mature, but the beginning bringing of in of a better hope did. That's us, by which we draw near to God. So this verse says you couldn't mature under law spiritually, but you can mature spiritually now, potentially. If you'll turn with me to Philippians, the 3rd chapter, you need to remember this on this these two verses on maturing. I'm going to say it and then I'm going to prove it. Maturing for a Christian is always a quest till the moment your body's room temperature. You're never completely mature. It's a quest. It's a matter of degree. There are no degrees of spirituality. You're either spiritual or not. There are degrees of maturity. Now let's read in Philippians with me, if you'll read with read verse 12. Oh, let's start with 15. Let's go with down to chapter 3, verse 15. There, let us therefore as many as be mature. Now the word perfect, we know, is not perfect in the sense that we use it today, because I read the next verse. But he says that you can know you're mature spiritually, but you never reach the final perfect maturity. We know that because look back at verse 12. Not as though I've already attained, neither am I already mature. Now I want to talk about the word perfect, and then you'll understand mature a little bit better. Nothing in the universe is perfect except God. Now we say, from a human point of view, nature's perfect. No, it's not. You could say cherubim are perfect. No, they aren't. How do you know? Satan fell. You could say angels are perfect. No, they aren't. Some fell, a third of them. You could say Adam before he fell was perfect. No, he fell. Everything created is imperfect. Now, this is why we use the word perfect wrong. Everything created is imperfect because it's not like him. That's a nothing in the universe is perfect except God. That's why creation failed. That's why any created being can fail. None like him. So the word perfect should never be translated this way. It's teleo. It has the idea of mature, or meeting the intended end. Well, the intended end for a human being is not perfect. It's mature. It's a relative term. I just proved that to you from Scripture. So whenever you see the word perfect assigned to human beings, it has the idea of maturing. And I just showed you, it's a quest. We never finally reach that. The only time we're going to reach that is not even when we pass away before the rapture. The only time we're going to be absolutely perfect and mature is when we have a glorified body. And that's grace. So grace can, God's grace can turn around the imperfection of anything created. So what I'm trying to do is to just shake your thinking on perfect. Nothing's perfect. Okay. So the idea that they're called elders cannot be a spirit being. It cannot be an Old Testament saint. It has to be New Testament saint. Got it? Now that brings us to the next one. They're seated on thrones, indicating reigning. In the Old Testament, all of your promises for reigning are to David as a prince and not the whole nation. However, turn back to chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. The church represented here by the overcomer is told that they'll rule over Gentiles. Now, rule would be symbolized by a throne. Chapter 2, Revelation, verse 26. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works up to the end, to him will I give authority over the nations. Be very careful there. Nations, that means Gentiles, not over the Jews. We will not rule the Jews during the millennium. There's a whole protocol according to the book of Isaiah or Ezekiel. It is David who will rule the nation Israel. The overcomer, the New Testament saint, shall shepherd them with a rod of iron and the vessels of a potter, and shall be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father. Now you also, I'm not going to go there right now, as you turn back to chapter 4, you also have in 1 Corinthians 6, about verse 5, you have that we're going to rule, verse 3, we're going to judge angels. And that, when you judge angels, you're doing some ruling. When judging, you rule. So the very fact that there's thrones would indicate it's humans, and it would be more specifically indicative of New Testament saints. Now, throughout the New Testament, there are five different victor's crowns. That's the laurel wreath that Christians can earn. 1 Corinthians 9, you can earn one if you don't let your human body get in the way of your spiritual tasks. In other words, it's called self-control. You have another one of leading somebody to the Lord. There's a victor's crown. You have another one in James, the first chapter, and also the second chapter of Revelation. They have the crown of life that's overcoming the big temptation in your life. You have another crown of loving his appearing. And these are all victor's crowns, the laurel wreaths. And you have one that's for pastors if they're not a dictator. That's over in 1 Peter 5. Now, those crowns are, we're told to earn those. And we'll be talking more about those when we get down to the fourth verse more later on. These crowns are very specifically given to New Testament believers. That's the kind of crown of gold. Now, you don't know that they're made out of gold when you read all those other passages about Christians earning crowns. But now, in the last part of verse 4, you know they're made out of gold. Now, not the same kind of gold we have, but a gold that's incorruptible. These are victor's wreath. Now, I want to make a strong contrast here. If you've seen when the Pope is in his greatest pomp and circumstance, he wears a diadem. Have you ever seen that? I don't think it has seven layers. That's a ruling or kingly kind of crown. There are crowns that you see like the queens and the kings of England. where they have the points and they go around, or you can get one at Burger King. Those are kind of crowns. Those are the ones that have to do with ruling. This crown is not associated with the throne. This is the crown of victory, victorious or crown. The only place you find this kind of crown, as distinct from the ruling crown, is for New Testament saints. And so that would be one of the preponderance of evidence that it's New Testament saints. Now here's one that, by the way, almost all of these on their own would be enough to prove that these are New Testament saints. But I'm going to go even farther. If you look at chapter 4, verse 4, toward the last, it says that the 24 elders, having been clothed in the past with the results, they're still clothed in white raiment. Now, white raiment is very important. If you'll turn back to chapter 3, you see that it is for New Testament saints. Here you have the overcomer. Remember, the overcomer is a representative of the New Testament saints. That's 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. Chapter 3, verse 5, and he that overcome the same shall be clothed, or actually is clothed himself, in white raiment or white garments. And then if you'll turn over to the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, it tells you what they represents. Chapter 19, this is the, did you know we're going to change names? You know, when people get married, they change names. Well, the church is going to trade the name church in for bride at the rapture. At the end of the tribulation, we're going to trade that name bride in for the word wife. Here's the verse. Revelation 19, verse 9. You have the word wife in verse 7. And to the wife, that would be the bride who became the wife, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Righteousness is a long word meaning act right. When we are completely glorified, when we are glorified after the Bema Seat, we have these white raiments, and that's going to demonstrate to all who see us, both spirit beings, and later during the millennium, human beings. It'll demonstrate to all that we always act right. That can only happen in our glorified bodies. So there's another proof that it's the church, because that's a promise to specifically the church. Now, here's another one, and we're getting close to, and we got 2 minutes. If you turn to, or if you look at the 5th chapter of Revelation in the 8th verse, it says, and he had taken the book and the 24, and the four beasts, that's cherubim, we'll look at that next. You can say cherubim or cherubs, but you can't say cherubims. But he had taken the book, and the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one. Now, the having every one goes back to the 24 elders. Every one of them harps and golden vials full of incense, which is the prayers of the saints. You have the 24 elders performing priestly duties. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you are a holy heathen, a nation of saints. Or no, a nation of priests. I blew my line. A nation of priests. And so we're, that's, I was reading some stuff on these, and I hate to use, I shouldn't use this word, but I will. These stupid ultra dispensationalists, they want to have just Paul's writings, and they go from Romans to Philemon, and they leave out Peter. Without Peter, you wouldn't know very much, and without Hebrews, you wouldn't know very much about your priestly ministry. It's kind of sad that they have that kind of Christianity, that they don't, but our priestly ministry is very important. And here you saw the 24 elders are performing priestly duties. Now, I listed this one. They sing. You're going to get them singing in the fifth chapter. You can go anywhere you want in the Bible except in Hark the Herald Angels Sing. You're not going to find one place where angels sing. So singing seems to indicate another proof that they're humans. They're not angels. And the 24 elders, they discern the one that's on the throne, and we've already shown you that as a result of the glorification. Before we're glorified, even in our intermediate bodies, we won't be able to see him as he is. At the same moment, all of us together, you know quicker than me know quicker than you, will be able to see him as he is. And that's spiritual discernment that we'll have only in a glorified body. Now, we did all that. We took all that time because when we get into chapters 4 and 5, I don't want to even spend any time on the 24 elders or the church. I'm just going to keep saying that. And if you doubt me, go over these 12 things or 11 things. There's a couple more I didn't put on here, and you make it your own. So when we go down into chapter 4, we'll be seeing these 24 elders. And what the importance to us in our life today is they represent us. There's some, the last part of verse, or chapter 4, there's a song that comes out of there. Dan will love this. I'll sing it for you. There's a song that comes out of that, and then there's another one that comes out of chapter 5 around verse 9. And we always say when we sing that, we're practicing for the future because we'll be there. Our Father, we thank you for the plan that you have for us. We know that you're already there in the future, and it's as sure to you and as the present is to us. And we thank you for that. Amen.